people, please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. And the passage we will be looking at this morning is from verse 33 down to verse 54. So, it's going to need a reading, because it command up being the reading of the scripture this morning. We are faced with the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the most warm to the heart moment, but yet the truth which has happened to our Savior. And I want to remind you again, we're still in really mostly narrative, meaning it is telling us the events that took place. There's no real teaching, the doctrinal teaching in it, but it should be something that brings us to the place of understanding our Savior. And by the help of God, I hope that the Lord would help me by the Holy Spirit to help you and I to see what our Lord Jesus Christ will do for us. Now, the events that we have before us, I put them in two categories. They are very significant. I will focus on all of them, though not with the same level of importance, because of the way they are as we lay them out. About my outline itself, consists of the events. There are two sections that are given. There is one part of it which we call the events around the crucifixion, and that deals with those things that are happening. There is another section which is the events around the miracles that take place here on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we begin, in verse 33, it says that when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, they gave him wine to drink, mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. Here it gives the very section, but the actions which took place with Jesus. Now, all the gospel writers give basically a statement of Jesus being crucified. They arrive at Golgotha and they just tell what happened. In Matthew 27:23, that when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And that's really all they say about Jesus here. Mark's account is basically the same thing. Luke and John had the two criminals. All the gospel accounts do not focus on the process of the crucifixion. They do not mention the details of nailing him to the cross or the pain from the spikes going into his feet and his hands or even this. It is because the physical suffering was not the only part that was most important to us. What was important was the fact that Jesus was dying for his people. We are reminded of the significance of his death in Matthew 10, verses 17 and 18. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from the Father. Therefore, the most significant suffering we will undergo will be spiritual. That is, in his divine soul. And I believe the gospel writers that did not focus in on what Jesus went through, the pain and suffering at the cross here, because they want us to see that which deeply happens to him in his soul. The God-man will suffer immensely. Poor sinners, under the wrath of his Father, looked as God will suffer the evil that caused him to take on himself what is there. I say we very much. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. He was the most wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is on his cross. I want you to bring back to your minds all that he has gone through up to this point. You remember how he was beaten, and how he was fathered, and all the things that took place. And we could see he was pushing a crown of thorns down on his head. And as he's going there, he but yet he was suffering under all the pain, but yet he knew that pain was coming from God. The most important thing that was on his mind, he that they were unaware, these soldiers, of what was actually taking place at this time. Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, was now raised up in order to go to die in front of all the people, and all were looking upon him, and he could say to them, these men here, who are only in the hand of Caesar, and doing what they have to do, they don't even realize what they're doing. Most of the commentators believe that it could have been focused upon the whole crowd, but they believe that it was focused upon the soldiers who nailed Jesus to the cross. Father, forgive them. And then we find that it goes to the verse 34. It says, he gave them wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink it. Wine mixed with gall. What is indicated that during that time, it said that this drink was a mixture that would numb the senses and ease the pain of those who were suffering. Jesus refused to drink it because he wanted to be fully conscious and able to endure the pain that he would suffer for our sins. Matthew tells us that this is the fulfillment of Psalm 69:21. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Jesus refused this because he now is in the place that he knows he's going to do. He's going to do what the Father has given him to do. Another that we find him as we move along. Verse 35, and when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. Now here he is, Jesus is nailed to the cross. And there at the foot of the cross, you have these men, and what are they doing? They see what they can do. Who will get the best part of the possession that he had there? This was no doubt a practice of the soldiers. When someone was being crucified, they would look over the very things that that person had. What valuable things they would have. And so maybe there would be some kind of a fighting for it. No, I want this one, or I want that one. When it comes down to the point, they determined that they would gamble for his possessions. They would cast lots to see who would be the winner to get the very high garments of the Lord Jesus Christ. The picture presents that this crucifixion was no different than any other. They did not know who it was that they were had just nailed to the cross. So they were treating him like any other man. And this is something that we should see and understand, that this was a process that was taking on. Jesus was there, here the Roman government, and these soldiers there. Look at this. This was real crucifixion. This was something that actually happened. And so they do the normal things that they did. In other words, this man is no different than any other man. Okay, the Roman government say he must die because he has done evil. He's done something wrong. He's broken the governmental law. And so therefore, we might as well go here. So they do what they always did. No one special to him. To them, 36. Of the event, they stood him down. They began to keep watch over him there. As the commentators look at this verse and how now Jesus is on the cross, what do you need to do to keep watch over him? What does he want to do? You want to climb down from the cross? Well, here's what he believed in. This is important because they must have been given a command to watch over the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not stated here, but it could be that even the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders were saying, you know, we have to make sure he's put to death. And they have asked that we watch over him. To watch must have been to protect him from, if it was Caesar who was doing, I'm sorry, it was the governor who was doing himself, from the danger by the people, or to make sure that no one would try to rescue him. You had a group of people that hated him so, and would they be the people who are basically going around now and trying to do their best to even do harm to him while he's on the cross? and then some. Would those who are his followers, would they be the ones who begin to try to do something to get him down off the cross? They would. They had the task to make sure he died on the cross. That is very significant because there is sure proof of his death, which will be in the records of the Roman government. He actually, they put this one to death on the cross. He actually died. Many people say, those who don't like the real message of the Lord Jesus Christ, even Islam say he really didn't die. He just went through a school theory. They took him down and he was alive once again. But no, it would have to be a felony that he died. Another event we have, the charge against him. Notice in verse 37. And above his head they put up the charge against him which created Jesus. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And here, remember there's some wobbling that goes on between the high priest and all that they know say. He said he was the King of the Jews, but they put it right there. This would be in the annals of history, although this clearly indicates that he has done nothing that warrants the death penalty. All he was is the King of the Jews. It is also reminded to us that he is not dying for a crime he committed. There is no real crime here, no charge brought against him, which causes him to be put to death. But for all of us who are guilty sinners, that's who he died for. And I believe the narrative wants us to see here, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And we know later on, we can say this is Jesus, our King, who died for us. Event after event after event. Then we have another event that comes up. This is the longer one. We find it in verses, first here of what Matthew does. Pick up later on. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Just gives us the account of them. Verse 39 says, and those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, and saying, You are going. Those who was not there at the scene, but just walking past. And what did they say? They looked at him. They hurled abuses at him. How did they see him? They say, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. In other words, do something that would make us believe that you are who you say you are. Now, we know that they have the whole thing mixed up because Jesus even told him the temple that he would rebuild was that of his own body in 3 days, which would be seen even later on in this very narrative. Save yourself, you who are the Son of God. But then we have a second group. Notice in verse 41 and 43. In the same way, the chief scribes and elders were mocking him and saying, now, notice the first group. They are speaking to Jesus. You who are going to destroy the temple, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Now in 41, down through 8, we find that the elders and chief priests, what are they saying? They are not speaking to Jesus. They're speaking to one another, having this mock conversation going on at the foot of the cross. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down. Can you see these men? All that Jesus spoke about them in the very gospel, how they were blind guides, trying to bribe the people. They were nothing but hypocrites and wicked men. And now they have the chance to now hurl these abuses at him. but they speak to one another. You know, like, you know something? We know what he is because we are the ones who put him up on that cross with our very testimonies against him. You save yourself. You have saved others. You, or he said, he, trust in God. Let God rescue him. Where is your trust now? If he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. And oh, they can't even get through it. Oh, what they're going to do, they're trying their best to destroy him. It comes to the end. They have him now on the cross, and they say he can't do nothing whatsoever. So they must diminish his very presence of the people. He must be where the people look at him and never have a good memory of him. Just another robber, in a sense, wicked man who died on the cross by the Roman government. But then we got another group that entered into it also. The robbers, the two robbers that hanging on the cross, one on the left side and one on the right side. They begin to throw insults at him. But all Matthew tells us here is with the same words. In other words, they picked up everything that they were saying, that all the people were saying, and they started insulting him also, throwing these insults at him. Luke records Jesus' promise to one of the robbers that repented and had a change of heart about his guilt, that is the guilt of the Lord Jesus Christ. And ask Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's Luke 23:42. Jesus answered him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. And this event, this last one, focus upon the robber. Here is something that we should see and understand. Here is another resounding fact of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He stated without hesitation that this penitent sinner is a recipient of eternal grace, assuring all sinners who truly repent and turn from their sins will be with Jesus in glory. And it does not matter what sin they have committed. Isn't that a wonderful word that we see here? The events roll on so quickly here by Matthew's pen, but we see, and I hope I talked you through the went through those actual events there to show what was taking place. And here, the gospel writers, the most same on all of these, with little differences in it, but the gospel writers want us to look at Christ and look at where he was and what took place on the cross. They want us to see that. And brotherly believe, it says, what I've said here, here is an assurance to all who trust in Christ that he truly did die. You know, there are those who speak against even the reality, the fact of Jesus Christ actually dying. They say the Savior that we have really wasn't a true Savior. They don't believe that he was the Son of God, eternal man, had a true humanity as you and I. It's just a fixed up story. It's something that you people brought in your mind. Someone way back in the annals of time wrote this book for you, and that you just contrived this whole idea in your mind, and you are just so brought along thinking of something, following something that is not even reality. But I hope by the events that we see here, I believe this is the purpose for all by the gospel writers, that these were true events that took place. They were real. They can be found even in government records, that one named Jesus truly died. But now the next five events we have here, they are miracles. Hey, we find that a different thing takes place now. Notice what happens. Look at verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. Now here's a statement that is expressed by all the gospel writers. They say nothing about this darkness. All they say, darkness fell upon the land. We are about to examine, what we are about to examine, are clear works of Jesus and God as he accomplished eternal salvation for his chosen people. Some events are clear and present a plain message to the power and the glory of God, and some will cause us to hush and know that he is God. First of all, the darkness. Now, from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. Mark tells us that it was the third hour when they crucified him, Mark 15 and 25. The third hour is 9 o'clock in the morning. 9 o'clock in the morning to 12 noon, there was a lot going on around the cross. We just saw some of that. The soldiers putting three men to death and all that that entailed. These passers-byers were insulting Jesus. The chief priests, scribes, and elders mocking Jesus. All this is taking place around the cross. The robbers even insulting them, as we saw in verse 44. Jesus prayed to his Father in Luke 23 and 34, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. His words to his mother and to John in John's Gospel, John 19 and 26b, Woman, behold your son. John 19:27, Hey, behold your mother. Now at the next hour, 12 noon, there was a sudden darkness. That, he said, fell upon the whole land. Mark said, fell upon the whole land. Also, Luke says the same thing. John does not mention it. All the gospel records, nothing that took place. There was nothing that took place during those 3 hours of darkness. Nothing is recorded between those 3 hours. What was the darkness? Has been suggested that it might have been a storm that brought blackness over the area where Jesus was being crucified. You see that in most of the movies, don't you? A storm at that time. A storm would not satisfy the report that the darkness lasted 3 hours and covered the whole land or the entire country. Some have suggested maybe it's an eclipse from Luke 23 and 49, because the sun was obscured, says Luke. An eclipse would not have lasted 3 hours. It is also reported that at that time of the year there was a full moon, therefore it was impossible to be an eclipse. This was a strange phenomenon that can only be explained as a special act of God, a miracle, which we have biblical precedence of when God had brought miracles the same way in the scriptures. Remember Exodus chapter 10? When Moses was about to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. In verses 21 and 22 says, So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. Amos 8, chapter 8, verse 79, he also indicates that God promised that there would be a darkness that would come upon a nation. I'll read it for you. You need to turn there. Come upon the nation of Israel for the mistreatment of the people. In verse 7, he says, The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, indeed I will never forget all their deeds. Because of this, will not the land quake, and everyone who dwells in it mourn? Indeed, all of it will rise up like the Nile, and it will be tossed about and subside like the Nile of Egypt. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. There is many scriptures that we find that indicates this. What was the meaning of this darkness? We see that God's dealing with Egypt, as I indicated, and also the darkness that was the judgment over them, was the promise of God's curse upon his Old Testament people. It was a judgment. Darkness in the Bible is the symbol of God's judgment upon any situation. There's several verses. Isaiah 5 and 30, Isaiah 62, Joel 2 and 30 and 31, Amos 5 and 18 and 20, Zephaniah 1, 14 and 18, Matthew 24, 29 and 30, Acts chapter 2 and 20, 2 Peter 2 and 17, Revelation 6, 12 to 17. All these texts say that God uses darkness as his judgment upon the sin. Therefore, dear brother, the darkness could only have meant judgment at that particular time. The judgment of God upon our sins. But this judgment was poured out upon his Son. God's wrath was concentrated on the heart of Jesus there on the cross, whereby he is our substitute, bore our sins upon the cross. He suffered in great agony and isolation from his Father, and even from the entire world. No one could even see. This darkness seemed to be that which cut out all the visible sight of all who was there. And the gospel writers tell us nothing that went on for those 3 hours. Were the people groping around in the dark because they couldn't see? Were they running around and screaming and yelling? We don't know. But this darkness stopped time for a period there. It was 3 hours. Hendrickson says this: hell came to Calvary that day, and the Savior descended into it and bore its horrors in our stead. Also, the darkness veiled the suffering and anguish of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it was not permitted for human eyes to look upon him in his suffering. You see what God did? God made it where all those around the cross could not see what his soul, Son, was going through at that particular time. The anguish and the agony that he was suffering, all that he was going through. And no doubt it would be able for them to ascertain that the anguish that he had already gone through by the men, even being hung up on the cross, life on the cross would be just, as it were, heading out of the body of those who were there. But this man, what he was about to go through, God would not let human eyes see it. The darkness was a picture of the blackness of our sins, and a testimony of the high cause of redemption for us, dear people. Jesus knew that his death was near because he came into the world to give his life a ransom for many. He knew that he was going to the Father, doing the Father's will, Isaiah 53 and 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. He who rendered himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offerings. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. He submitted himself to the wrath of the Father, drinking every drop of the cup of God's wrath, which he prayed to the God in the garden, "If it be thy will, let this cup pass, but not my will, your will be done." And he knew at this time he had to drink the cup. And that cup was God pouring his wrath out upon him as he was dying for his people. Jesus knew all that he had been given to him, even in eternity past. And he knew all that he had to die for. He knew this day was coming. So at this particular time, we now see what he's going to do. Here's a miracle. God now cuts out the light, as it were, of all being able to see what was happening to his Son as he was now tormenting him pouring out upon him all the anguish and pain that he must suffer for his people. Jesus Christ himself did nothing that wanted that, dear people. You and I did. And it was this that he was going through. Here is a clear picture of what the price of redemption is. Well, people think that we can redeem or be redeemed easily. And there are those who teach that there's an easy believism. All you have to do is say a few words and you'll be saved. It is the reality of death of Christ Jesus and the grace of sinners that saves us. Just like the robber on the cross, we must see Jesus as the dying Savior in our place. That is the Savior who died for me. Each one has to say that. Not the Savior who died for sinners. In some way I'm put up in that group. He died for me. And cry to him for mercy and forgiveness. You see, people, it's nothing to be done by us. When God brings the truth to our hearts, this is what is taking place. This God shut the whole world out from seeing his Son as he now dies and brings eternal life to those who he died for. In verse 46, it comes and brings it back into the narrative. By the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And dear people, this cry out was really a cry out of all of the emotions of our Lord Jesus Christ. The agony had reached its high point, and the Savior cried out. The 3 hours of darkness came to an end instantly as Jesus spoke. And his cry is a cry of dereliction. There was a sense of abandonment in his cry. "Father, why have you forsaken me?" Commentators try to look at and see what Jesus might have been saying at that time, knowing that it is the sense of a forsakenness, and they can try to see the humanity from the divinity of Christ. It was the humanity of Christ that knew and understand that he was united in his spirit with the Father, and he was equal to the Father, one of the three in the Trinity. But he, in his whole spirit, in his soul rather, or in his humanity, he knew he was just a human. So commentators say it is the humanity of Christ that cries out, "Why have you forsaken me?" But yet, in that humanity, he still could bring all of it over to God himself. This cry gives us a sense of the agony he experienced. What he suffered had to be, because it was the only way he could save anyone. He made him who knows no sin to become sin for us. Corinthians 5 and 21. And it was the only way to redeem us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Galatians 3 and 13. The 3 hours of darkness ended. Jesus spoke. The gospel writers record his words. We will have to pull them from other aspects of the gospel to see how they come in place. The different things that happened. What was the actual placement of each one of the things that happened? And I did what I believe is probably closest to it. Matthew 27, 26, my God, comes in and unites with Mark 15:34, when he puts, my God. After John 19:28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scriptures, he said, "I am thirsty." John 19:30. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. His task was completed. The work of redemption was accomplished. Matthew says, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Luke says in 23 and 46, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice and said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now he said this, he breathed his last. These verses show that Jesus was in full control of his life and death on the cross. His humanity continued alive until God's entire wrath was poured out upon him. And especially his eternal spirit. He was not overcome or defeated in death. He was totally in control while he was on the cross. It is impossible to separate the portion of agony on the humanity and the divinity of Christ. We can say that the humanity was alive through all the suffering and agony of the cross, and that the divinity of Christ enabled the humanity to endure to the end. He did not expire or was overcome by his wounds and at a time just dropped off and died. No, Jesus Christ died when he was ready to die. When he received the wrath that God had measured out for him, he said, it is finished. Then, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And at that very time, the Spirit of Christ went to the Father. But there are some miracles that took place also, not just the darkness. Notice what it said in verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. Tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tomb after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him kept keeping guard over Jesus. When they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. The second miracle here is the tearing of the veil in the temple. We know, I think you know about the veil. The veil separated the most holy place from the holy place. Only the high priest could go into the most holy place, and only once a year, and that was on the Day of Atonement. The veil was a reminder of the holiness of God, and that the sinfulness of man could not come into there unless God made provisions for it. The high priest would take the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. It indicated that an atonement for sin had been made, which was a picture of grace. God was now, by his grace, accepting the cleansing of the whole nation by this sacrifice that was brought forth. An innocent victim had died in the place of the people, allowing God to show grace to the people. The promise of a Redeemer, the Messiah, would fulfill the promise of this grace, which is being practiced under the Old Testament law. They were looking for a new covenant. Jesus said that he was the Messiah, the King of Israel. He died on the cross, and the veil in the temple was torn. When Jesus died, he fulfilled everything of the Old Testament promise and what the sacrifices pointed to. God was indicating that the last and sufficient sacrifice had been offered, and he has accepted it, and no more sacrifices need to be brought to him. Now the final sacrifice was given. God is also showing that the way to him was open to all who come to him through Jesus Christ. The priest may have been in the temple preparing the sacrifice when the veil was torn. At this particular season, they would have been doing that. Remember, 3 o'clock in the afternoon is when it was torn. So they were in there probably working. The tearing of the veil teaches three important facts. The old system of offering sacrifices, year by year, is now over. Jesus' offering of himself was the perfect and final sacrifice. Jesus' death made it provide, new and living way for to God the Father. His death opened the way for all to come to him through grace and salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. As you look at these two miracles, you can see and understand plainly what they're saying, what God is teaching us here. But the next three miracles are not clearly defined. The commentators suggest that we must not try to explain every detail in them, to just receive them as the miraculous events that were the acts of God to accomplish or accompany with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the earthquake, verse 51, and behold, verse 52, the tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Said in the 51, an earthquake shook, and the rocks were split. Now, a lot of people look at this and they say, the earthquake shook and the rocks were split. All can be said, they indicated, is that about the earthquake is its timing. It took place exactly at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The power of it and the results of it, what it accomplishes, is right there for us. And all we can say, and most commentators say, we can't even walk into this. Even the gospel writers here do not try to pontificate what all this meant. They just tell us what happened. The tombs were open, it says, and the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. This was a bodily resurrection. They who come out were not spirits. They were actually people who came out. They were saints, it says. Some say Old Testament saints, and others says maybe just the believers in Jesus Christ who believed in him as he taught and walked upon the face of the earth. But we can't demand what they say and which one they said. They just said saints rose and came out. And it says in verse 53, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now this verse presents a problem as it's written. Commentators say it ought to be broken up and recognize that there's two statements being fulfilled here. Notice, and coming out of the tombs. That should be one statement. We should put a line in there, a dash or whatever. One event, and coming out of the tombs. And then another event, after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. This makes sense. Most commentators said, it can't be that they came out of the tombs, and what they were doing now, they were live people standing or staying in the tombs or at the door of the tombs until Christ was raised. This is a Friday. Now you're talking about on a Sunday, they stayed there to that. No, they really did come out of the tombs. But they didn't walk into the holy city until after he was raised. And brethren, I'm not going to do any more than what they do. They say we have to leave it at that. Nothing we can add to it. Then you have the confession of the centurion, verse 54. Truly, this was the Son of God. They call this a miracle also. Mark 15 and 39, when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw that the way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this was the Son of God. Luke 23 and 47, that when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God and saying, certainly, this man was innocent. And here are the events. And dear people, I think when we move down, God does enough in our heart to see what he did to the Son for us. And the only thing I can do is give 3 points after that. That is, what we see from this passage is the complete work of our salvation. The completed work. Everything that needs to be done for the sinner to be saved, we see it in this passage. Jesus does not have to do anything else. And guess what, people? You don't have to do anything to gain or earn your salvation. The sight of the cross shows us that you must go to Him. We must go to Him and Him only. He's the one. He died for His people. And therefore, He will call His people to Him. Even that thief on the cross beside Him, in that act, knowing that he was a guilty man, he could say, Lord, remember me when you come into the kingdom. And Christ says, this day you shall be with me in paradise. When is the last time, or when is it too late for you to cry out for salvation to the Lord Jesus Christ? When can a sinner say, you know, well, it's all over for me? Well, as far as with the thief on the cross, there is no such thing as all over. Christ can save even at death's door. And we see that. This man already nailed up to be put to death for his sins. He was an insurrectionist. He killed. He robbed. He was a horrible sinner. And Jesus said, this day you should be with me in paradise. Oh, dear people, our sins are not so bad where we cannot go to Christ and receive the forgiveness from, because He died in the darkness that was there, in the agony and the anguish that He was under for those 3 hours, is to pay for your sin. What else do you have to do? This is the proof of true salvation, and it is complete. Nothing else has to be done. No works by the sinner. Just trust in the Savior. And that is the salvation of the true work that was accomplished by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, that nothing can change or remove the believer from his or her trust in Jesus Christ. Dear people, this is something you have to always understand and remember. Even in the church today, there is a teaching that you could lose your salvation. If Jesus went through this on the cross for His people, and you are saved, what's going to make you lose it? He did all that needed to be done. You do nothing. He calls you to Himself through the gospel. You open your heart by the work of the Holy Spirit, and you lay hold of Christ as your Savior. That's all you do. You see your hell deservedness. You see your sins and your wickedness. You say, God, here I am. Have mercy on me. You don't say, God, I did this, I did that. So therefore, you ought to save me. No, here I am with all my putrefied sins. Forgive me. And God is showing us in this passage, you, the sinner who go to Him, trusting only in Him, but seeing what He went through in order to save you, drops the one to his or her knees and crying out, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Here is the death of Christ. And here you see the reason for the death. And dear people, as we think of many who are in the world and know not Christ, let us make sure we got the true message to them. We do not take to a people and say, you know what, you do this thing or that thing, you will be saved. No, we tell them, first of all, you have to see that you're a sinner. Confess your sins and trust in Christ. Now, there's things that Christ said you must do and have to do after you're saved, which proves that you are saved. And the book of Matthew gives a lot of that. But that is not what you do first to get saved. All you do as a sinner is cry to Him for mercy and grace. And dear God, people, I know many of you have done that. You're not trusting what you have done. If you are, stop it. And know that you are not pleasing God by what you do right now. You're not pleasing the Savior, but you are laying hold of the Savior because what He did for you, that brings your salvation. But your newness of life is proven by how you live now to and for the Savior. Let us pray. Oh, blessed God in heaven, the message seemed so clear. But, oh God, we in our minds and even still having remaining sin, we find ourselves stumbling over it even at several places. But we pray, oh Father, that you would, by your Spirit, let the clearness of it come to our hearts and minds. If anyone is struggling with their sin this morning, oh Father, may you release them even at this point. May they see just what we saw in the Scripture on the pages as he or she read it, let it go to their hearts, oh God. And may you loose that one who believes that he or she may be looking for Christ, but may be going the wrong way. Oh Father, flood that soul with peace and forgiveness. Flood that soul with your love, that they would know that there's nothing else that they can do, because Christ did it all in their place. And Father, we pray, set that one where he or she can live a life with glory to you, peace, and even rejoicing who they are in you, the Savior. And for those of us who've known you for a long time, our Father, may this scripture not bring us to the point to say, we read that before, no big deal. But, oh, our Father, we pray, may it humble us again to go through it. May it cause our hearts to come to a place where we can say what the Savior did for us. And may it cause us to weep in our soul, but yet thank you that we have embraced you, our Father, through the very Savior who you sent for us. So strengthen us, O God. Bless us. We are your people. And let us be those who descend and show the message of salvation to a dying world. Hear and answer our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.